Titus chapter 3. Now, some of you know that we were in 2 Peter last week. But a couple weeks ago, Hunter came to me and said, John, you know sermons can be recorded now. I said, yes, we do it in two different ways. He said, yes, and they can be stored now. I said, yes, you can find them on YouTube and sermon audio. He said, yes, so we'd like you to preach a sermon that we can show to Ephraim when he comes to years of understanding. I said, oh, that's interesting. Well, I guess we can do that. So we interrupt our 2 Peter series. We'll go back to it next week. For today, we have a sermon for Ephraim's baptism. And so I'm going to read Titus chapter 3, from verses 1 to verse 7. Just give your attention to the Word of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I believe the year to have been around 1954. And a very accomplished man, a professor at the University of Pennsylvania, walked down a street in Philadelphia with his daughter next to him. And they passed a homeless man. And his young daughter, 6, 7, or 8, detected a gross smell coming from the man on the street. She expressed her distaste for such a creature. Now, what would my grandfather say? I want you to know two things about my grandfather. One, he was a fantastic overachiever. I mean, in our family, we like to think we achieve, but he puts us to shame. He's the first person to get both an MD and a PhD from Columbia. Not because it was a joint program, but because he did the MD program, and he simultaneously did the entirely separate PhD program. This is after he'd been a splendid musician and a really successful athlete, and before, in his old age, he did artwork so good that we have it on the walls in our houses in the family. That's the first thing to know about my grandfather. The second thing to know about my grandfather is that he was an atheist. He would say, God does not exist. So what did this super high-achieving atheist say to his daughter? And she said, ew, that guy stinks. He said, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. You don't even believe in God. To believe in the grace of God is a whole additional step beyond believing in God. That's a beautiful statement. There, but for the grace of God, go I. There is a crucial statement, and one that my mother says he would pull out regularly when the topic was, shall we look down on this person or these people? There, but for the grace of God, go I. But the best thing about the statement is that it is true. And it is a summary of what we have here in Titus chapter 3. let's have this passage speak to us today. Let's connect it to ourselves, to our attitudes. But also to ask, do we know the grace of God? Are we going where God directs us? Ephraim, the first thing you see in Titus 3:1-7 is that you are to respect your parents, your teachers, and the law. Ephraim, I don't know if you're listening in 2031 or 2034 or 2037, and I don't know what that year is going to be like, but I can tell you that in 2021, there's a great deal of disrespect for authorities, and very often that's in some degree because the authorities are showing themselves to be hard to respect. We've had some authorities tell us a great disease will just blow away. It'll be as if it never was. We've had other authorities say, you can't get a haircut, but I can. You can't eat in a restaurant, but I can. And yes, in 2021, we do have cell phones and internet, and so we know the hypocrisy of our leaders. The word of God comes to us and says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And we're not to think that it was better when Paul wrote those words. Because when Paul wrote those words, the emperor was a guy named Nero. In a few years, he was about to light Christians up on fire in his garden. So we're not to imagine that, yeah, we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities once they attain a certain high standard. Because it was written in the Roman Empire when people were expected to worship the emperor like a god. Now, why would the Word of God tell us to do something so distasteful as to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient? Well, a couple of reasons. One is that there is something worse than tyranny, and it's called anarchy. In tyranny, there's generally some kind of order, and you might be able to dodge trouble. But in anarchy, you have no idea where the trouble's coming from. But more theologically, you could say, God ordained family, church, and state. He ordained that there should be families, that there should be the church, that there should be the state, and that there should be authorities in each one running the sphere. And as God ordained these institutions, even the ones that function fairly poorly are still doing some good relative to them not being there at all. And so Christians are to respect rulers and authorities. You're to work with your teachers, not just the good ones, but the bad ones. You're to work with the police, whether you think they had a good reason to pull you over or not. And we know that all these authorities are answerable to a higher authority. And so there may be certain occasions where we're called to civil disobedience. But those occasions are to be carefully considered, preferably by the church as a whole. They're to be narrowly drawn. You don't say, well, you're doing something wrong, so I don't have to obey you at all. No, you say, this particular law is unjust. I will not follow that particular law, but I will be obeying all the other ones that you have every right to dictate to us. And please God, let those occasions be rare. Because the basic commandment is be subject to rulers. Help them do their jobs. It makes it life better for all of us. And again, during this pandemic, as you sit there with your masked faces, once again, I want to thank you for working with us on this. I'm sure if we have 70 members, that we've had at least 65 different opinions of how we could have done things as a church. Thank you for working with us, because otherwise it wouldn't have gotten any better. It just would have been more miserable. So Ephraim, you're to respect authorities and be courteous to all. That's in verse 2 there. Be courteous, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, I don't know, Ephraim, whether you're a talkative sort yet. Whether you like to meet everyone in the room or prefer everyone to leave you alone. We're not talking about personality here. We're talking about your character when you do deal with somebody. Do you show perfect courtesy in your dealings? When you deal with older people, you'd be respectful. When you deal with younger people, you're to respect them. When you deal with peers, you're to show a courtesy to them. As both when you deal with those that you consider admirable and those you do not consider admirable, you're to show perfect courtesy to all. It specifies what that looks like. To speak evil of no one. That doesn't mean you say that their sins aren't sins. This means that you're not going around speaking evil of people. And in particular, one specific thing, a way to implement this is, somebody does something and you don't know why they did it, but you want to speculate about why. It's hard not to speculate. And so, particularly for the people that you don't know or don't like, it's very easy to attribute bad motives. They did this because of this. Well, I'm speaking evil of them. Speaking evil to attribute bad motives when there are other motives that can be attributed and you don't know which one is correct. And the rule for my father goes like this. You shouldn't attribute malice when you could attribute laziness. If somebody did something badly, maybe he did it because he wanted to be bad, or maybe he just wasn't paying attention. And more often it's going to be laziness. So why don't you attribute laziness? That's more charitable than to attribute he did that to try to get people. Where it says that we are to avoid quarreling. Ephraim, I know you have two older sisters, so I'm assuming that by the time you listen to the sermon, you know about quarreling. Challenge here is to know how to avoid quarreling. We're called upon to avoid quarreling, and not just avoid them, but also to be gentle. You can avoid quarreling by just going off by yourself, but to be gentle is a positive thing. When you deal with people, and you need to, you know how to do it gently. It's a misguided thinking sometimes among guys that you have to show how tough you are by being rough with people. Show your manhood by making people fear you. That is not how to live. It's not what the Word of God calls us to. It is in no way necessary. I went to high school with a guy who, a few years later, was starting in the Super Bowl on the offensive line. If you don't know football, the offensive linemen are the biggest of the big guys. This was a very large individual, and surprisingly quick and athletic, too. I didn't have to be afraid of him because he didn't feel the need to go around shoving freshmen into lockers. He didn't think he had to prove anything. On the football field, he had stuff to prove. He was worthy of Joe Paterno's attention, worthy of Lou Holtz's attention. They came to recruit him, both of them. But on the, there's nothing to be afraid of. He didn't have to push anyone around. Don't fall into that thinking that says that it's manly and tough to push people around. It says here, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all. But the question is why? Why do I have to be courteous to people who are not courteous to me? Why do I have to be polite to people who are rude? Why give people better than I think they deserve? And the answer is, because there but for the grace of God go I. We have verse 3 here. Show perfect courtesy towards all, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, hated by others and hating one another. It says, we ourselves were like this. That was us. And if we are different now, we're to remember where we were and show perfect courtesy to all. We don't know. Maybe those who act in this way today will be alongside us seeking the Lord tomorrow. And we're not to put any stumbling block in front of them that would make them think that they couldn't do that or that they would not be welcome or that they wouldn't want to because of how you treated them. It's there, but for the grace of God, go I. Ephraim, as of March 2021, you're being raised by your father and your mother. Most of the children listening here most, not all, are being raised by father and by mother. And that is a blessing. It's a blessing that not all enjoy. It's a blessing that quite a few do not enjoy. Not only that, but you're being raised in the faith. You know something of God and why he made you and what he calls you to do. There are some who know nothing of that, who only have what's in their conscience. And the conscience is being degraded by the people around them. You who are listening in Ephraim, you're being raised in the church. And so you have a whole community of people to whom you belong and who model for you what it is to live in accord with Christ's call. And most people don't have that. And so why should you be courteous to the uncourteous? Not because you're a higher order of being. Not because you're worthy and they're not. But rather, because without the advantages that you enjoy, you might be just the same. You might be in very tough circumstances. I'd be a really awful character. And the proof is that many people in the church can say, oh yeah, that's how I was. I was a tough character. In verse 3, no problem. Yeah, that was me. Now, somebody might have an objection right here to verse 3. You might say, you know, if verse 3 is describing unbelievers, it is over the top and insulting and negative. I mean, just look how negative that is. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You say, I got really nice neighbors. I don't appreciate that verse. There's a couple reasons why the verse is so negative. First of all, you'll notice it uses the we and the our. It's not pointing the finger outside, it's pointing the finger inside. Because it's to humble Christians. It's directly describing how Christians used to be. Never mind others, that's how we used to be. And we need that reminder because pride is a very slippery opponent. You know, you believe in Jesus. Yes, I'm a sinner. God, please forgive me for our sins. You say, yes, I have taken pride and I've thrown him out the front door. And you say, you know, that was good of me to believe in Jesus. And pride has run up the ramp and come back in and is sitting back in the front row again. You need to recognize, okay, all right. You know, called by the grace of God. The grace of God called me. All right, good. I'm throwing pride out the front door again. It's the grace of God. That was so clever of me to notice that. Quite a lot like those Christians who don't understand that you're saved by the grace of God. Yeah, he's come in the basement steps and come in this door and is sitting right here. You work on pride a little bit, you throw him out. He climbs in the window, he's got a mask on. You can't tell who he is. Pride is a very difficult opponent. And so he's being so negative on Christians' pasts in order to humble us and to remind us that it wasn't God who was having a good day, the day that we believed. We were the ones rescued from damnation when God had such grace on us as to call us and move us to believe in him. And the second reason why that verse is so negative is to answer the Christian's objection. The Christian's objection is, you're telling me to show perfect courtesy to them, but you know how bad they are? And the Paul here is saying, yeah, I do know how bad they were, because I was worse than any of them. I was the persecutor trying to get you all killed. And then God may be one of you. So yes, I do know how bad it can be, because I was there as a ringleader. But, for the grace of God, something different. Thank God, the grace of God has appeared. We come to verse 4. We come to the crucial but. But when the loving kindness and goodness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He's referring to the coming of Jesus. Now, God had already been gracious to Israel, brought them out of slavery. He's already been gracious, bringing them back from exile. So why does it say that the coming of Jesus, that's what he means, why does he call that the appearing of God's grace? God had already been gracious repeatedly. Well, Jesus shows us the basis for that grace. Until then, you could say it's not quite clear. Why is God being so gracious to humans? Because they sacrifice bulls as directed? Well, that's good to do as directed, but how does a few bulls sacrifice for the sins of a nation? And so Jesus comes and he shows us the basis for this forgiveness. But ultimately, God forgives anybody, before or after Jesus, on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the reason for God's grace to us. And so the scripture can say the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because now we see the whole picture. We see the depth of God's love, that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so when Jesus calls to us, and he says, come to us, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now we see the grace and the loving kindness of our God appearing to us. It's Jesus who achieved our salvation with his cross and his resurrection, with his ascension and pouring out the Spirit. And you might say, now, why did it say he saved us if you're talking about something that happened about 1,990 years ago? How did he save us when none of our great-grandparents had even been born yet? The answer is, the point is that it's by the grace of God that we are saved. We're not saved by anything that we do. It's God's doing that saves us. And our part is simply to embrace it by faith. There's something for us to do. It is to embrace it by faith. And that happens in time in our lives when we believe. Yes. But the whole basis was worked out long before we were thought of. When Jesus Christ appeared, then the grace of our God saved us. Ephraim. The religions of the world, people say that all the religions teach the same thing. They're wrong. Religions of the world generally teach some kind of works principle. Currently cool term is karma. Which you get what's coming to you. You get what you earn. You better be good because what goes around comes around. If you look here, you'll see that we have the exact opposite being taught here. Jesus says if we all got what we deserved, we would be damned. If the universe runs on karma, then we're damned. Christianity says that Christ got what we deserve so that we might receive the grace of God. That's the difference between the various religions and Jesus Christ. It's not that you get what you deserve. It's that Christ got what you deserve. You look at this passage here. There are passages that talk of God's justice and his law. And he is just and he has a law. But we don't look to those things for our salvation. We must look to his goodness and to his loving kindness and to his mercy. How does that work? Well, moving on to verse 5. In Jesus, God washes us and renews us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Is he talking about baptism? Sort of. I think he's talking about the same thing that baptism talks about. Baptism is a simple washing, a sign that as water washes the body, so Jesus washes the soul. And when he speaks here of the washing of regeneration, and he's talking about the sins being washed away, the guilt being removed, not by fiat, but because the sins have been placed on Jesus and punished in him. And it's regeneration because then we move from death to life. Because we move from hostility towards God and hostility from God towards mercy from God and acceptance by God. And this happens through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, whom he goes on to mention. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He begins with what is visible, because he's talking about the mercy of God appearing. And then he goes to the invisible power that really does the work. Because it's the Holy Spirit who must cleanse us. But Calvin assures us God doesn't trifle with us. As baptism represents a renewal, so God, we have good, we can trust him that God is pleased to grant it. Knowing that our renewal is not tied in time to the moment of baptism, but can come either sooner or later. But the point is that God both forgives us and he changes us. I believe Billy Graham often said, come as you are. And that is correct. You must come to God, repenting of your sins, right now as you are. Not to go off and try and fix yourself. No, you come as you are. But what you can't do is say, yeah, and this is how I'm going to stay. Because if you come to God saying, I'm coming as I am, and I'm going to stay this way, well, then you don't know what the word repent means. You don't know why Jesus died for you. That kind of attitude says that you have no need of Jesus, and so you're obviously not believing in Jesus. No, we must come as we are so that we may be changed. So I talked about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's an acceptance and a change. Because when God receives us as his children, what do? With children? You feed them, and you teach them, and you correct them. You shape. And God the Father shapes his own children. God calls us so that we can inherit eternal life. Verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, why heirs? Well, you work for your salary. But you don't work for your inheritance. That just comes as being part of the family. You are your parents' child. Get your share of the inheritance. So it's designed to be. And so he says, heirs of eternal life, not because of works we did, but by his grace that made us his children, placing his name on us in baptism. Then we become heirs who inherit eternal life freely from him. It may be strange to talk about eternal life at an infant baptism. I mean, Ephraim, by the time you listen to this sermon, you're probably going to be 8, 10, 12, and you're going to think you're going to live forever. And as far as a lot of people here are concerned, you will, because you'll probably live to the year 2100, which seems kind of mind-boggling if you haven't done the math yet. Yeah, he's got a pretty good chance of making 2100. Think about it. Why do you even think about eternal life if you can live to the year 2100? That's a funny thing, Ephraim. Every year you live seems to go by a little faster. When you're 10, you're thinking, boy, if I live to 100, that's going to be like, well, it's going to be like a millennium. But by the time you're 50, you're like, you know, those last 40 years didn't last as long as the first 10. I feel like I should be about 25 by now. Who's this old guy in my brother's wedding photo? That's what I said recently. Who's he? Yes. Life goes by quickly. And so it is gracious for God to give us the hope of eternal life. A hope that we don't earn, but that we receive by inheritance, being part of the family. Being one of those who has the family name placed upon us, the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you apply today's message? Go back to the first couple of verses. We're to seek not to make anyone stumble. We're to show perfect courtesy to all. Being especially careful to show courtesy to those who don't deserve it, humanly speaking, because we don't want to put a stumbling block before anyone coming to Christ. We want everyone to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus speaks very strongly about the dangers of making a little one stumble. So we're to show perfect courtesy to all. But why, we'll sometimes ask. Well, because there but for the grace of God go I. Ephraim, you've been blessed in many ways. I dare say all of us have been blessed in many ways. There are many things about life that could be otherwise. So let us thank God for the mercies and the blessings that he's given to us. We're not just to thank God. We're to grow in the grace of God. We're to know and rejoice in His grace. We're to worship God. Yes, and we're to praise Him and share that blessing. The world speaks bravely of karma. But if karma is what you get, you're in great trouble. God gives greater grace. So the message of today's sermon is that you must lay hold of your baptism by walking in the Holy Spirit. Yes, all of you who have been baptized, lay hold of that baptism by walking in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Hey, Father, we thank you for Hunter and Angie, Elsie and Karina, and Ephraim. And we pray for your blessing to rest on all of them. We pray for your blessing to rest on that family, that they may grow, in your grace and in strength and in comfort. Lord, we pray that they would know you, that they would walk in your ways and know your peace. And Father, we pray that this would be true of all of us, that we not only have heard of your grace, but that we lay hold of that grace, rejoice in that grace, and are humbled by that grace. So humbled that we show perfect courtesy to all, and we walk by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.